During Bible class, wasn't sure if we were going to have too many folks. We've got some traveling. We still apparently have some illness in the congregation, but glad to see you here this morning and your interest in spiritual matters, that you would take the time to be present with us and consider things from God's Word and the things that He would have us know to be the kinds of disciples that He wants us to be. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 that Jesus was tempted every way that we are tempted. He says we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The purpose of this, of course, was that so the Savior, since He was going to be our personal Savior, could commiserate with us. He would understand what our lives are like. He would be able to have perfect empathy for the circumstances we go through. Now that's not to suggest, and God's Word doesn't tell us, that Jesus is tempted exactly as we are in every respect. Jesus was never a married man. He was never a father. So He was never tempted in that regard to exercise undue wrath against His children, for example. But the point I think the Hebrew writer is making is that Jesus experienced the nature of every type of temptation. He knows exactly what it's like for us to go through those things. And so He can have sympathy and empathy for the infirmities we experience. He also experienced something we never experienced. And that's the temporary forsaking of divinity. When He was on the cross, and for that time period, the Father turned His back and allowed His Son, allowed God to die. We'll never experience anything like that. But He did that for us, for our ultimate benefit. And so we have this high priest who has seen every kind of temptation that we have seen. And there are examples in Scripture of times when He was tempted. I'm thinking particularly about Luke chapter 4, where Luke records, and Matthew records this in Matthew 4 as well, the temptation of Jesus after He had been in the desert fasting for 40 days. Satan tried three methods, you will recall, to tempt Jesus. He tried to get Him to turn stone to bread, to not rely on God for all of His sustenance. In fact, to rely on His own hands or the hands of others. He tried to get Him to cast Himself down from the temple perch and to tempt God, even going so far as to misquote Scripture and misapply what was meant by it. And He tried to get Him to fall down and worship Him and forsake God. You will recall that in every circumstance Jesus answered this temptation, it is written. Jesus stood upon the foundation of truth. He stood upon the Word of God. In order to ward off all the temptations that He faced, He always stood on sound divine principle. And therein taught us an example that the right appeal in the face of temptation is, what does God have to say about this? But then in Luke chapter 4, at the very end of that, there is recorded by the physician this passage. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Satan looks for opportune times to tempt. When we're most vulnerable, when we are at our weakest, when we are full of doubt, or when we just don't know what we ought to be doing. He's looking for the right place and the right time. Satan does not tempt us when we are in positions of strength, or does not tempt us with things that aren't really appealing to us. He looks for the times when we are unguarded and weak. And when we by our own desires, the writer of the book of James says, are enticed and led away from the things that are true. It's during these times that we have to be on guard. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 that we need to be serious about this. We need to be sober-minded, he says, and watchful, because the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. On my most recent trip to Africa, my brother went with me. Jeff didn't go with me, but my brother went with me. We went to a couple of places Jeff, that we had not been before. And one of them, and I won't mention the name because it'd be meaningless to you, but one of them was way, way, way off of the main highway. And when I say way off the main highway, I don't mean the road went from pavement to dirt. I mean the road went from a rut here or there to an open field, basically. And we are driving around. Now, we're with brethren who supposedly know the area. But we're driving around in, I don't even know what you call it, bush or hay or whatever. And it's taller than the car. You can't really see where you're going. And those of you who are perhaps a little older will appreciate this. I turned to my brother. We're in the back seat of this little RAV4 as we're driving along, and we're kind of bouncing up and down because there's no road really. We're just kind of making our way across this field. And I said, I feel like Marlon Perkins. And if you don't understand that reference, there was a television show on when I was younger that was called Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. And they used to go out into the African bush and hunt wild animals and things. And I said, these are one of those times. I'm looking out the window and all I can see is brush. And I'm thinking, I wonder if there's a lion out there lying in wait, thinking, who are these fools who have... I would not... It's broad daylight. Sun's out. It's middle of the day. There are power lines running over us. I would not have gotten out of the car. Car had stalled. I'd have said, we'll wait for you here. Go get help. Why? Because we don't know. Peter compares our adversary to this kind of circumstance. There is a threat that is, if we're one-on-one with it, we're unable to handle. He's a roaring lion. He seeks to devour us. The writer of the book of James adds to that in James chapter 4 that our attention to this ought to be to resist him so that he will flee from us. And for that purpose, we ought to take the words of Jesus when he was tempted. That when we are seeking to flee from Satan, we ought to stand on the Word of God. Stand on the truth of God. That's what Jesus stood on. When we stand on truth, we stand opposed to what Satan is trying to do. Because who is Satan? He's the father of lies. What Satan wants to do when he tempts us is get us to believe things that are not true. You know how far back in Scripture you have to go to find the first example of that? The first temptation. Satan showed his hand in the third chapter of Genesis. When he convinced the woman and her husband, by extension, that they would not surely die if they disobeyed God. That God was other than He really is. That He's not serious about this. He's just trying to scare you. And He's trying to keep you from getting things you really deserve to have. And they believed Him. And if they had stood upon the truth of what God said, if you eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, you will surely die. And said, no, this is the truth. If they had said in response to Satan, it is written, or it is said by God, you shall not eat of this fruit, then they would not have succumbed to that temptation. Satan seeks those areas where we don't know the truth, or where we doubt the truth, or most tragically, where we do not believe the truth. We believe something else. And that is primarily where we fail. But this morning I want to suggest to you, and this is the beginning really of a series of lessons, and they won't be consecutive lessons I'll preach, but from time to time we'll return to this idea of Satan's opportune times. What is it that Satan looks for as far as the times when he wants to tempt us? Or what ways does Satan use to tempt us? And this morning I want to talk about how Satan uses our prosperity to tempt us. It was interesting, the last song we sang before the sermon, the last verse. I have health and prosperity. We rejoice about those things. And we ought to, because we recognize they come from God. They come from His hand. James said that every good and perfect gift comes down from a heaven from the Father of lights. All that we have that is beneficial to us, all that we have been blessed with, comes from God's hand. and he freely gives it. Now, we understand in the world we live, a lot of wicked people enjoy a lot of those blessings too. But God's blessings are intended for those who love him, and those who do not simply happen to be in the right place at the right time, so to speak, and they enjoy a lot of those blessings as well. But I want to pose a question to you. If you peered inside Christian churches in the 21st century, and by that I mean any religious body that purports to be following Jesus as Savior, and you observe the message that is being taught, the great message of prosperity that is being taught, would you want to be part of that? Are we luring people to Jesus with the idea that it will make their lives better? It'll make their lives more prosperous. As I see it, there are two profound problems with that approach to trying to lure people. First of all, this is deceitful. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 33, Jesus said, "Therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." The promise of prosperity that we may make, whether directly or indirectly, in the things that we do or the example that we set, is directly opposed to what Jesus taught. We are lying about the true nature of discipleship. If we teach that, or by our lives and our example, we suggest that that is true. But there's something that's even more dreadful than that. This is a deadly approach. The young preacher Timothy, got this admonition from Paul. "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." The promise of prosperity is a promise of a difficult life. Now, we sometimes look at that and say, well, it could just solve so many of the issues in my life. But what issues does it raise? What issues does it bring about? Why do you think it is that when man studies the effects of great wealth suddenly cast upon someone wins the lottery, that almost 100% of the time, it makes that person's life worse? You know what our response to that is? Well, they just don't know how to handle it. Like we do. Like if that happened to me, how much better my life would be. I'm not positive, but I don't think anybody here is just overly wealthy and has so much money they don't know what to do with it. Generally are fairly middle class. That's a blessing we ought to be thankful for. Great wealth brings so many problems. And Paul says here, it's deadly. People are plunged into ruin and destruction when they pursue these things. Satan is using our prosperity against us. And we need to be aware of that. And we need to be aware of how he does that. And most of the time when we approach this, it is a matter of the heart, as are so many spiritual matters. But there are things that we need to approach with regard to this that says our heart is directed toward things, and because our heart directs them, our example directs them, that may teach things to other people by our example that God's Word does not support. We need to stand on God's Word. We need to stand on truth if we're going to fend off the temptations that Satan brings our way through our prosperity. When our prosperity is used against us and we're not aware of it, we teach by our example a doctrine that makes it harder for people to go to heaven. Do you really want to do that? In your attempts to teach by your example, or your attempts to teach directly people who are lost, do you want to teach them a doctrine that makes it harder for them to go to heaven? This is what Jesus said. He looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his word. They're amazed at, what do you mean having wealth would be a bad thing? You see their thinking? This seems to us to be the answer to so many problems. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished. They can't believe this. And said to him, "Then who can be saved? If great wealth and all the things that it brings cannot make us happier and make it easier for us to live, then how can anybody possibly get to heaven?" Jesus said to them, "With man it's impossible, but not with God." This is not the first occasion or subject where Jesus taught a vital divine truth and the apostles were aghast at it. You remember we said almost the same thing about marriage and divorce. When he told them in Matthew 19, if a man divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery. And they said, "Well, then who can marry? This is too hard." And that's the response they had here. But we also teach by our example a doctrine that kindles suicidal desires in people. We read one verse, but look at the context of 1 Timothy chapter 6. "Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Why would we want to set an example of discipleship that encourages people to destroy their lives? When we focus on these things of a material nature and we emphasize in our lives that these things are more important, that's what we teach. We are good at suggesting that through our teaching that discipleship emphasizes sacrifice and service and sharing and generosity and shunning all the things the world emphasizes. But then we live a discipleship that celebrates prosperity and material gain and higher standards of living, having all the trappings of success as measured by the world. One of the most memorable things that I have gathered from our association with our brethren in Africa was one of the first times we went, and I sat down with one of the preachers there, and he was receiving support from American churches. And I said, "You ought to come to America sometimes and meet the people who support you." And he said, "I have no interest in coming to America." You know, at first I was like, "Oh, well." And then he said, "I would not want to come back." He said it would. He basically said, "It will ruin my life. I will see the level of prosperity." And this is a man who doesn't have two nickels to rub together. I mean, the depth of poverty, you can't imagine if you haven't been there. But they are perfectly content people. They're happy people. He said, "I don't want to go there. I don't want my children to go there." He said, "You have way more hurdles to get over to get to heaven than I do." And I said, "You're right. You're right." So how do we counter Satan trying to tempt us with our prosperity? Let me suggest several things that we can do to stand on truth when Satan tempts us to counter this idea. First of all, we ought to be seeking things that are not vulnerable to moth and rust. What are your goals? What are the kinds of things you seek? What are the kinds of things that you want to obtain? Jesus warned about seeking the wrong kinds of things in Matthew 6. "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Do we understand the nature of heavenly treasures? How do you protect the things that belong to you? How do you protect your house? Paint it. You put a nice roof on it if it needs a new roof. You're constantly having to do things to your house to maintain it, right? You're protecting it. It's a possession, and it has some value. And that's a good thing to do. Jesus didn't say don't do that. What do you do with the things that are valuable inside? I lock the door when I leave. I get an alarm system if I live somewhere where I'm afraid I might be broken into. What are we doing? We are recognizing that in this realm, things are temporal. They're not permanent. And that we have to take measures to protect them. What Jesus is saying is, there's a place that you can put your treasures where you don't have to worry about that. They're not going to decay. Bugs aren't going to get into them. Nobody's going to steal them. What is it we emphasize by the example of our lives? We may keep some of the things that we get in this life, but given the nature of our desire to have things, and isn't that what we want? Why would we take the focus off of Jesus and put it on the things of this world? We're turning the truth upside down when we do that. If you believe this truth right here, that the really valuable things in this life are those things that we treasure in the next life, then why do we teach by our example that we're so enamored with the temporal things of this world? We ought to understand that the purpose of hard work is not to amass wealth. That's not why we work. Paul told the Ephesian brethren in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Idleness promotes poverty. That's something that most adults grasp at some point in their life. You try to teach that to your children. It's a hard thing for children to grasp because when they're little, we like for them. Let them play. Let them have fun. They don't have any responsibility. Enjoy that time in your life. But then you reach a certain point in your life, late teens, early 20s, and it begins to dawn on you, I have responsibilities. And I've got to meet those responsibilities. And sometimes as parents, we struggle with our children because, some of them grasp it pretty early, some of them don't grasp it real early. And we're trying to get them to grasp that there's a responsibility here, that honest work is a good thing to do. But Paul warns about the idea that the reason for that is to have things. He says here to the Ephesian brethren, the alternative to stealing is hard work, but the purpose of working hard is not to hoard or keep, but to have to share. This is not a justification on Paul's part for seeking riches in order to give more. I want to work harder and I want to work long hours because that gives me more money to give other people. That's not the purpose. And that's a misapplication of this particular passage. It is a call to make more and keep less. That's what Paul is saying to him. Our attitude ought to be to find ways to cap what we spend and give the rest of it away. It's not going with us anyway. We brought nothing into this world and we will not take anything out of it. What do we hope to gain by the accumulation of things in this life when we know by the very nature of the things we see around us that this life is temporal? We're here for a short period of time. We're not here forever, but we act like it by the things that we hoard and the things that we keep. Why would we encourage someone to possess wealth in order to be able to give, when what we could be doing is encouraging a simple life so that we can be an even more lavish giver? If we believe this truth from God, that we ought to work hard so that we have more to give others, then why do we teach by our example that we work hard so that we can get ahead and save and invest and have the finer things in life? We ought to teach by our example that we have faith that God will be for us what money cannot be. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, the Hebrew writer says in verse 5, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for He has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. what can man do to me? Are you that confident in God? Do you believe that God will provide for all your needs? We've been studying in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus had a lot to say about that, particularly in chapter 6, book of Matthew. Do you believe that God has the will to help you, that He wants to help you? Do you believe that God has the capability to help you? So often, by the example that we set, we demonstrate that we believe that either God won't or can't help us, and we got to do it ourselves. Think last week of what we talked about last week with respect to Abraham and Sarah. When God made that promise to Abraham and Sarah of a son, what was their response to that? Well, initially their response was, well, God cares about us and He wants to do this, but I'm not sure He's able to do this. And so we'll need to take matters into our own hands and do it ourselves. Or we may decide, well, God's just holding back. He can do this, I know He can do it, but He's not doing it. I wonder why. Maybe He doesn't care as much as I thought He cared. That's the way the world looks at God. When the world looks at the things that go on in this life and the misery and the pain that sin has brought into the world, and they say, well, there's a problem. Either God doesn't want to help us or He can't help us. And that's a complete misunderstanding of what the Hebrew writer is talking about right here. The writer is saying that when we're not content with what God supplies, we show less faith in the promises of God to supply what we need. Do you have that kind of faith? Satan enters the picture when some material difficulty arises for us with what God supplies and convinces us that God is either unwilling or He's uncaring or He's unable to supply our needs, and so we distrust God. I got to do it myself. I got to be a self-made man. I got to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. If we believe this truth that the Hebrew writer has expressed, if we believe that being content with what we have honors God, then why do we teach by our example that we are constantly striving for more of everything that life has to offer, reflecting a belief that we don't believe God will supply our needs? We ought to teach by our example that we understand that material wealth has the spiritual effect of choking us to death. Would you do that to one of your children? Would you hand James something to eat that you know he can't possibly chew up or digest? Come on, swallow that. Swallow that. Hurry up, swallow that. No, you wouldn't do that. What kind of father would you be? But what example do we set? When Jesus said this in the parable of the sower, as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. But what happens? They go on their way and they are choked by the cares of the world and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Brethren, you know as well as I do, in the culture that we live in, this is the greatest threat to the salvation of souls. Because the affluence that is available in this country, and in the West in general, is so great that it has overwhelmed the lives of so many people. And so many people, because of that affluence, are confident in themselves and they trust in material things and in riches because they believe that the problems that come along can all be addressed by money or possessions. And they don't believe that the spiritual issues that come along are that important. They are being choked to death by this. Jesus said effectively, attention to material things will kill you. Isn't it interesting that we, by example, many times believe we're the exception to that? It is often the mindset of many who want to rub elbows with the world and be involved in the things that the world's involved in because of the pleasures and the ease and the entertainment that it might bring us. I know what God said about that, but that doesn't really bother me. Give it time. It will. Jesus didn't say those who hear and go on their way are choked except for those exceptional few who don't allow riches to affect them. He didn't say that. And Paul didn't tell Timothy that the love of money brings all kinds of evil to people, except for those brethren. Don't get on to them about that. This is really a worldly problem. It is a problem among Christians because it makes us want to be more like the world. If we believe this truth, that the pursuit of material things will likely cost us our souls, then why do we teach by our example that we desire to pursue things that will choke us to death? We ought to teach by our example that we recognize the terrible spiritual consequences of taking the seasoning out of salt and putting a light under a basket. We talked about this in the last couple of weeks, Sermon on the Mount. What is it that makes Christians salt and light? It's not wealth. It's not material things. What makes us salt and light? The desire and pursuit of wealth tastes and looks like the world. That's what the world's doing. It does not offer anything different from what the world already believes. The world believes that success is measured in dollars or material possessions. If we're going to be an influence, if we're going to be salt and light and influence, we got to believe something different. If we promote and teach by our lives the exact same thing, we've lost our ability to savor. We've taken our light and put it under a bushel. The tragedy that such an example sets is that it doesn't require any spiritual attention at all. All it requires is greed. All it requires is for somebody to be greedy. Getting rich in the name of Jesus does not salt the earth. It does not light the world. It merely reflects the world. And what happens when you do that? Look at the message of prosperity that is taught in so many churches today. What's the characteristic you find? A lot of people are attracted to that. They like that message because it's like the world. And it allows people in the church to be like the world. You know the passage here. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What makes the world taste and see Jesus is when they see that we are not like them. And when it comes to material things, we don't focus on those things. That we are content with what we have and don't pursue those things the way the world does. It is the willingness and ability of disciples to love others through suffering, all the while rejoicing because our reward is heavenly, not earthly. When the world sees that, they see something that's not like them. They see something that is otherworldly. It's not natural, it's supernatural. They don't like that. They're not attracted to that. But if we're going to be salt and we're going to be light, that's what we're going to be like. If we believe this truth from God's Word, that being salt and light to the world means being different from the world and trying to influence them, then why do we teach by our example that we desire all the same things the world desires? Satan is very subtle in the ways that he tempts us. He takes things that God has used to bless those that he loves and distorts them very slightly. We are very fond of saying, there's nothing wrong with having wealth, it is your attitude toward it. And that's a truth from God's Word. The Bible never condemns wealth. And we have example after example in the Old Testament of people who were godly people who served God, and God blessed them with great wealth. What we don't see in the pages of Scripture, but what is intimated in them, in the things that are taught there, is the thousands upon thousands of people who lived their lives in service to God with next to nothing. And they never had a problem with wealth. They were perfectly content with what God gave them. Satan perverts what is righteous by slightly altering our motivation toward it and convincing us that God won't have a problem with that. But what did Jesus say? You cannot serve two masters. You will love the one and hate the other. You will cling to one or despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. A love for material things, the way that Satan tempts us with our prosperity, is not the message of Jesus. It is not the reason that he died. Let's think about those things. Let's open our song books to the song that Jeff has selected. I appreciate your good attention. I apologize, I don't have much voice this morning. Tried to speak up a little more. Every now and then my wife goes to tell me that my voice is trailing off. But I hope these are things that we'll think about. And this will be a subject we'll come back to. Satan's opportune times and the things that he chooses to tempt us with. And many times they are two sides of the same coin. The next time we talk about this, we'll talk about how Satan tempts us with poverty. Because he tempts us that way too. But let's consider these things and the example that we set for the world and what we may be unintentionally teaching by the things we pursue. Let's stand and sing.